which you'll find out here in just a bit. Let's read Genesis 6, just verses 11, 12, and 13 before we dive in. And of course, we'll have it up there on the board for you. So hear the word of the Lord. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Father, give us an understanding that you are good, but you're holy, and your judgment is coming, just as it came in those days of Noah. Open the words of your book to our heart in Christ's name. Amen. Continuing our study, how do you see God? Wrong views of God that discourage, defeat, and destroy. Today, we begin, God is too good to judge. You know, most people's view of God include one of the following. God is just here to give me what I want. That's why his existence is here. Just give me what I want. Some say that they can ignore him, live their life as they please. But when they get in trouble or a great crisis comes into their life, he is supposed to be right there to deliver them. Ignore him. Don't care what he says. Live as you please. But by goodness, he better be there when I need him. Some believe at death, he brings everyone to live with him eternally, regardless of the life they lead down here on earth. So basically, heaven is just automatic for being a human. That is most people's thoughts. In fact, most people who believe they have to do things to get to heaven believe what they're doing is enough already. If you thought you had to work your way to heaven, could you even go to sleep at night? How would you know? Did I do enough? Did I fail? Some believe that eternal judgment from God is only for like people like Hitler, or maybe people that abuse children or do really heinous crimes. Other people's view of God is he's not really concerned with what he wrote in his book. It took 1,500 to 1,600 years from Genesis to Revelation, 40-some authors to put this book together, for God to lead people to recognize what were his holy words. But God's really not concerned with that today. I know the Bible says that, but God doesn't really hold himself to his words. It just doesn't really matter to him. All he cares is that you love others. Be like Jesus and just love, which is an absolute misunderstanding of Jesus Christ. Others believe God is really too good and too loving to judge anyone with severity, especially eternal damnation. God's just too good. How could a loving God cast anyone into an eternal hell? That's just not God. Those cover pretty much all of the beliefs. I'm sure there are some more. Now, isn't it interesting, as we looked at Genesis 3 in the garden, that the devil convinced Adam and Eve that God was not good? God was withholding from them that tree and knowledge that they needed. But now, it's as if the devil has convinced people that God is too good. He's not good to withhold, but he's too good to judge anybody in the lake of fire forever. Well, let us go back in time today on this rainy day and just see God's view of the world. How does God view his world not long after he created it? You see, when man fell in the garden, there were two sides. We saw the seeds, right? Remember that? We now have the godly and we have the ungodly, the obedient and the rebellious. In fact, in chapter 4 of Genesis, verse 26, Seth was born to Eve after Cain killed Abel. And we are told that when Seth was born, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. So when Seth was born, all the way back then, after, you know, pretty close to when Cain killed Abel and when the creation of the world happened and in the garden and so forth, men did begin to call upon the name of the Lord. So you had people that called upon the name of the Lord, and you had people that went Satan's seed way, the evil way. So look in Genesis 6, it describes for us very clearly what's going on. Verse 1, when man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Now, here is a little bit of disagreement of who these sons of God are. And we may not completely solve it. I'm not going to spend hours on it here. But there are basically two camps of what was going on. Who were these sons of God who saw that these human women were attractive and went in unto them and they had children? Some believe that they are fallen angels, demons, who took upon the form of a man, which they can do, or enter a man, and they had sexual relations with the women of that day, and they had children. The phrase sons of God has been used, it's used many times in the Bible to refer to angels. And it's interesting that always in the Bible, male names are given to angels. Michael, Gabriel, Timothy, I made Timothy up. Always male. It seems that fallen angels craved, and especially we see this in Jesus' day, to be inside a body. And they would possess a body. So that kind of fits the story. But also in Jude verses 6 and 7, there's only one chapter, so we are told that some angels are being kept in chains of judgment just as Sodom and Gomorrah indulged in sexual immorality. So it kind of connects those angels committing sexual sin. It kind of fits. But think about this. Satan knows the doctrine of the seed. The woman who Jesus would come, the good seed, the devil, and those that follow him, that seed. So what better way to destroy the good seed than to have some of his fallen angels, whom he's in charge of, to cohabitate with the women and produce these whatever kind of kids? Pretty genius, isn't it? So that's the one view, that God saw these fallen angels, these demons, doing that. The other view is that it's the godly line of Seth. And the godly line of Seth that was calling upon the name of the Lord, many of them were now going into the ungodly line and forming marriage with them, committing sin, mixing ungodliness and rebellion with the godliness they should be. There are good arguments both. I tend to agree, lean on the idea that these were fallen angels, that these were demons. And it doesn't change anything about what's going to happen, but it is there, and it is interesting to note. Now, look at verse 5. God gives us a commentary on the heart of man. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. And by the way, verse 4 tells us there were giants that lived in that day. The Nephilim. It doesn't say necessarily that these babies that were born to these angels were giants. It just tells us there were giants in those days. And of course, we're familiar with who? Goliath. Is this too loud? I'm hearing an echo. If you're good, I'm good. Okay. The wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the earth. So we get this commentary. In fact, if you jump down to verse 11, the earth was corrupt in God's sight. The earth was filled with violence. God saw the earth. It was corrupt. All flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. So God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh. So that's the commentary on man's heart. God looked down and saw the heart as being always, every second, every day, evil continually. Not only was this cohabitation going on, but everything they did was just evil, other than those who were calling upon the name of the Lord, which we'll find out now weren't very many. But do you notice that one verse that said the Lord regretted that he had made man? Now, that's in verse 6. The Lord regretted that he had made man. That does not mean that God said, oh, what a mistake I've made. I didn't know what I was doing. Someone put it this way. This does not mean God changed his will because of man's sin. God is not subject to an ebb and flow of feelings like we are. He is an eternal God for whom all time is a continuous present, and he cannot be surprised and does not experience a succession of events. Moses, who wrote this, is simply employing expressions of human pain and sorrow to demonstrate God's attitude towards sin. Now, look at verse 7. We find the Lord's commentary on his action that he's going to take. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things, birds of heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. This does not include the water animals. Now, many water animals were obviously killed, as we see the force of the water that came up, but this were the land-breathing animals. Many, many animals or fish or whatever would survive in this flood. And so God says, I am going to destroy it. One person said, sin had become so predominant and crass that the extremist measure alone can cope with it. Peter in 2 Peter 3 said, they deliberately overlooked this fact. The heavens existed long ago. The earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist where we live, they are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. So this picture of the flood is an illustration to us today that God, being good, indeed will judge universally, just as he did then. So now we understand that God gives a gift during all of this horrible mess. In fact, if you look in verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. That is grace. In God's wrath and God's anger, that everyone else was going the wrong path, everyone else was living wrong, everybody else at work, everybody else in your neighborhood, everybody else maybe in your family, maybe all your friends, they're all going the bad way. God reached down into this man's life and gave him grace. And remember last week we mentioned when he was born, his father Lamech had a prophecy, and he said, from you our toil would end. Guess what? If Noah hadn't survived this, our toil never would have ended. He, Christ, came through Noah, and we did as well. So we have the hope of man, which is God's grace in Noah. And he lived right in this generation, this evil generation, this horrible, horrible mess. He listened to them. He rubbed shoulders with them. He observed what they did. No doubt he heard many stories of violence and horrible, horrible things. But Noah continued to live right. In fact, if you look at verse 9, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation, and Noah walked with God. In that evil generation, some people say, well, it's just too bad, I just can't live right. That's a lie. God's grace is sufficient. And so he is holy, he is righteous, he is blameless, but he did not earn this. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He didn't earn anything. Noah did not live right, and then God said, okay, I'll save you. No, it was the result of God's work in his life. It was a wonderful, wonderful gift. Now, do you know what else is going on here? Remember last week, the seeds are going to fight each other, and Satan is going to bruise the heel of Christ, but Christ is going to crush Satan's head. Giving Noah grace is preserving the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman is going to walk on that boat. Therefore, Christ can come to crush Satan's head. So on that boat, eight people walked on, but also the seed of the woman walked on, but guess what else got on board? Sin. Those eight people still carried sin. And so now we've got eight people going to be on a boat. We've got the seed of the woman on the boat, but we also have sin sneaking its way through these eight individuals on the boat. Noah's Ark is a picture of Christ, that Christ could only do what could be done in his death and resurrection. And Noah preserved it by being obedient. One person said this: how deep is the pollution of sin that nothing but the blood of Christ can cleanse it? All the tears of a penitent sinner, should he shed as many as there have fallen drops of rain since the creation, cannot wash away one sin. The everlasting burnings in hell cannot purify the flaming conscience from the least sin. It is only the blood of Jesus that truly and fully cleanses our sin. So now God then gives detailed instructions to Noah. God tells Noah what he's going to do. Chapter 6, verse 13. God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. So God tells Noah what he's going to do. God tells Noah what he is supposed to do. Verse 14, you go make yourself a big boat, an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark, cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark is 300 cubits, its breadth 50 cubits, its height 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark, finish it a cubit above, set the door of the ark on the inside, make it lower, second, and third decks. So God tells Noah exactly, specific, detailed instructions. Now grab this. God's salvation is what's going on here. Detailed instructions. Nothing has changed. I am the way, the truth, and the life. You don't get to pick your way to heaven. You don't get to say, well, God will be there when I need him. So we have detailed instructions. I will bring floods of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, and which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. And so there are the instructions to Noah. And then we find out that it includes a covenant in verse 18. God says, I will establish my covenant with you. We call this the Noahic covenant. Now, this is in 820 to 917. Let me just briefly... It is made when the recreation of the earth happens, and we'll get to that here in just a little bit. It's ratified by the sacrifice Noah makes when he gets off of the ark. God promises, I'll never again destroy the earth with water like I did. He will destroy it again, but not with a flood. Noah is commanded to replenish the earth in chapter 9, verse 1, the same command that was earlier. And the exercise of capital punishment is instituted in chapter 9. Verse 6, because man is made in the image of God. So now you build this huge boat and there's no water. There's no water anywhere near. In fact, some believe it hadn't even rained yet, that there was a canopy of water that caused the ground to grow and the flowers and the plants and so forth. And he also is to have two animals of each of their kind enter into the boat. He's also told that your wife, your three sons, and their wives, they will also get to board the boat. But it's interesting, we don't know anything about them. We do not know if they were men and women of faith. We hope they were, but we really do not know. It's all focused on Noah, one person bringing salvation. They're told in verse 21, you better put some food, take every sort of food that is eaten, store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. And yes, there were dinosaurs on the ark. How do you get a big dinosaur on the ark? You ever heard of baby dinosaurs? Of course, the ark was pretty big. Yeah, every single kind on that ark. The animals will come two by two. In fact, God will bring the animals. Can you imagine if Noah had to go out and hunt them all down? He never would have been able to get into the boat. You know how animals are. What a miracle that must have been, that all of a sudden here come two aardvarks and two Tyrannosaurus rex and two lions and two penguins and two... What I often thought, what did people think that heard Noah preach for all these years? And then all of a sudden, they're out there digging a garden for cucumbers, and here come two donkeys. I can't think of a woman's name of that day. Haginski, Did you see that? I couldn't have seen that. Then, here come two elephants. Unbelievable. Wouldn't you think they'd go, I think I heard Noah say something about that. Nah, I'm too busy. I gotta get these cucumbers ready. My wife's making a salad in 6 months when they grow or whatever it is. Amazing. In chapter 7, God tells Noah to do some things that he will need later when the ark lands and they get out. In chapter 7, he says, take with you 7 pairs, verse 2, of all clean animals, male and his mate, and a pair of animals that are not clean, the male and his mate. 7 pairs of the birds of heavens, also male and female. Notice there's just 2, male, female, just like it is today, male, female. To keep their offspring alive. So God has Noah bring clean animals so that he can make a sacrifice later. God's preparing already for what's going to happen there in the future. While Noah was building, by the way, Hebrews 11 says, by faith Noah built the ark. While he was building, Peter said he was a preacher of righteousness. He was a herald. The Hebrew word means a town crier proclaiming critical news. So while he's hammering and what do they call that? Dovetailing wood or whatever he was doing, this huge, huge boat, he found time to preach. And no doubt it was, judgment is coming. Be prepared. It's going to flood. And apparently they just laughed him off as being a joker. Well, God blots out every living thing. Every living thing. Look in chapter 7, verse 23. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left with those who were with him in the ark. And so God does judge as he says. God just blots it out. Now again, the sea animals that survived did survive. Can you imagine what it would have been like for that guy that was planting those cucumbers and all of a sudden came down? And not only did the rain come down, the waters from beneath let loose. And we'll see that. It's interesting, as I said, we don't know much about Noah's wife. We don't know much about his 3 boys and their choice for a bride. They're three ladies. Don't know anything about it. We would hope that on the boat that maybe Noah's sons would say, Dad, we got a lot of time here on our hands. And I often thought too, they had to have made fire to see. They didn't have flashlights. you don't want to burn the boat down by having a fire, but somehow they had to be able to see. But Dad, how come we're spared and everybody else died? And Noah could share with them. Isn't it interesting that one man blessed his family? Even though we don't know much about him, in God's covenant here, this one man blessed his family. And you see that all through Scripture. Now, everybody has to individually have faith in Christ, but just one man can bless his family. What's better, to be a man who leads his family to serve God and be faithful in his house and with other believers, or being a man who goes out and gets drunk and wastes the paycheck and carouses and comes home and doesn't love and doesn't serve and doesn't care? One man can make a lot of difference. Noah made a lot of difference just by being a fool in that day. He was considered, no doubt, a fool. It's interesting, in chapter 7, verse 1, we are told that God says it's time. The Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household, for I've seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Get in the ark. So they, all 8 of them, get in the ark. I don't think there was a horn like, if you go on a cruise, time to last call. It was just time to get in the ark. But it's interesting that the door didn't shut till 7 days later. So for 7 days, that huge boat with the door open, and they're inside. I wonder if people thought, where are they? How come Noah isn't preaching anymore? Where's his wife? Where's his three sons? Where are their wives? Where'd all those animals go that were walking? No doubt they probably heard the elephant inside the boat, and I don't know, maybe the giraffe stuck his head out the top window. I don't know. But isn't it interesting that for 7 days, now look in chapter 7, verse 10. After 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. Verse 16. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. Isn't that amazing? Noah apparently did not have to go and pull the rope on the door. God shut it. Open for 7 days. And by the way, in Scripture, seven is complete. Isn't it something that God left it open for anybody else to repent and come in? The door's open. Here it sits. There's my safety. There's the ark. Go in. So God left it open, even at the very last moment. But it does remind us that there comes a time when grace ends. God's grace ends. See, most people think, I can do what I want. I can turn to God on my deathbed. There's a time when grace ends, and we don't know that time. But they were secure inside the safety of the ark. And quickly, we find out in verses 11 to 12, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, and on the day the fountains of the great deep burst forth, the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell for 40 days and 40 nights. Some people say, well, there's no way this could be a universal flood. There's not enough water. The water just didn't come from above. The water underneath the earth that God put there came up with unbelievable force. And in our day, studies have been made that there is plenty of water under the earth to cover the entire world. That's how it happened. If it was a local flood, why not just tell Noah, take your wife and your sons and their wives and just get on your donkey and move away 100 miles, right? If it's just local, just move away out of harm's way. There would have been no need, if it was a local flood, to bring all those animals. All those animals had already taken off and had their families all over the place. And the New Testament uses this flood as a picture of universal judgment. So it was a worldwide flood. It covered absolutely everything. Verse 17 and 18, the ark was lifted up and floated. God never told him to put a rudder on it. You know, Noah is not the captain way up high with, you know, those big round things that are on, whatever, on a ship. I don't even know what that's called, big round thing. It's got to have a name. Steering wheel. He's not up there going, 30 degrees left, you know. There's no rudder. There's no engine. God is steering the boat. They're just in there floating away in the dark with a couple candles or whatever, however they lit, maybe some oil they had made some, I don't know. But they trusted God. They were in there for over a year, 370 days. What was it like in there? You think they ever doubted? That's a long time. Think about it. You're in a box for 370 days. That is a long, long time. We don't like waiting in line at Walmart. You know, even though you are the self-checker nowadays, but we don't like traffic. You're in this box floating, and you can hear the water hitting the ark over a year. Wow. Trusting God. God, you still got this, right? A lot of times in our life, it's the same thing. We're safe in Christ, but life gets hard. Lord, where are you? Times of doubting. But yet, God gives hope and assurance. Getting close to landing on Mount Ararat here. Chapter 8, verse 1. God remembered Noah. God never forgot him. This is Scripture's way of saying, I'm getting ready to move. I'm getting ready to move on my people. God remembered Noah and all the beasts, even the animals he remembered, and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And the water just didn't accidentally go away. God made it go away. God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The waters went back to where they came from. God's mighty power did that. In chapter 8, verse 4, in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark finally came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. Can you imagine what that was like? You've been floating for a year. When I first started working at Deaconess, I was up in elevators all day. And when I first started working, I could be standing not in an elevator, and I could feel it. Up and down. I was like, this is really weird. Can you imagine what it was like? You ever jumped on a trampoline and then gotten on the ground and tried to jump? All of a sudden, though, that big boat just stops. I have a feeling the elephant went, we've stopped. It must have been something. I wonder what they were thinking. Oh, my goodness. What was that? Wow. So in chapter 8, verse 7, he sends out a raven that eats flesh. But the raven didn't come back. And there was no place to land. So possibly the raven is simply landing on bodies that are floating and having lunch. Think about that. How many bodies were just floating on top of the water? He could just hop from body to body and gorge himself. Then later he sends out a dove, clean animal. And the dove returns. And it says Noah caught the dove and brought him back into safety. 7 days later, he sends out another dove. This time it returns with an olive leaf in its mouth. Oh, there must be some trees. There must be, the water must be going down. You know, Billy the Dove, or whatever he named it, came back with, it must have been so exciting. 7 days later, he repeats it, sends out a dove. The dove does not come back. So he knows there's land. The dove is on land. So finally, verse 16, God tells Noah, it's time to leave the ark. Go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out all the animals, the lions, the tigers, the bears, and everything else. What a glorious sight that must have been. First thing Noah does when he gets out of the ark, he takes those animals he brought with him, those birds, he makes a blood sacrifice because he knew that blood sacrifices would appease God. And we find out in verse 21, God accepted his worship. It smelled good to God. That means he accepted it. And this is amazing. What God had done was simply repeating what he did in the first part of creation. Think about this. Then we're going to land the plane. The very first day when God created, the Spirit of God hovered above the waters. In Genesis chapter 8, verse 1, God shows the wind blowing across the flood. Wind is the Hebrew spirit. Isn't that amazing? Day 2, God established the boundaries of the sky. In chapter 8 and verse 2, the windows of the heavens are now closed. Day 3, creation saw the dry land forming out of the seas. In chapter 8, verses 3 to 5, it tells us the mountaintops are emerging above the waters. Exact parallel, what went on at the very beginning in Genesis 1. The sending out of the birds mirrors the fifth day of creation, while the going forth of the animals from the ark recalls the creation of the land beasts of day 6. So you have all the birds and the animals resembling when God first created them. And finally, the original creation, we saw man was made in God's image, and in chapter 9, God repeats it, man is still in my image, therefore if somebody kills man, their life must be taken. So it simply mirrors the creation. Isn't that fascinating? I'll be honest, I had never seen that till I was 62 years old. Fascinating. What I did back then, sin has corrupted. I am repeating it, cleansing the land and making it new. Now listen to this verse. If you trust Christ, you are a new creation. Old things passed away. Behold, the new has come. So our salvation is pictured in what God did in the flood. He made a recreation from the mess. Well, conclusion. God's just too good to judge the world. He loves us. I don't need to worry about it. Well, God has just given us a very vivid picture of his hatred for sin and his wrath and his determination to wipe it all out. That was given for us to see. God's going to do it again. God has given us a very vivid picture of all who turn to Christ by faith. You are inside the safety of Christ, the ark. And he shuts you in and keeps you in. One day the grace of God, door will shut. Can't go in anymore. And people say God is just too good and too loving to judge the world or to judge me or to judge my family or to judge my children. It's simply not true. God is good and he's holy. And that's why he must judge. He could not be God if he did not do that. I want to close with this commentary. I know that's kind of small, but hopefully you can read it. Matthew 24, Jesus said this. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking. Nothing wrong with that. We have to eat. We have to have fluids to survive. Nothing wrong with that. People were getting married. Nothing wrong with that. God created it. They just were having weddings and festivities, and they also were giving in marriage. They were giving their children to other families to be married. Not a thing wrong with that. And they did that until the day when Noah entered the ark. What was wrong with it, though? They did it without any knowledge of God, without any recognizing that he was their God. And I'm sure there was a lot of evil connected with the way they did it. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Totally unaware. Going to ball games, going to the circus, eating Thanksgiving turkey, buying Christmas presents, buying clothes, working on your house, fixing your cars, planning on retirement, doing whatever we do in our world, loving our sports and all that, but unaware until the flood will come and sweep them away. Just like then. Just like today, tomorrow, next week, 1,000 years from now, we just don't know. God is too good? Absolutely not. God is absolutely good. And an absolutely good God will destroy and will send people to the lake of fire forever who do not get inside the ark. And who's the ark? It's Christ. Father, thank you for this great reminder today. The seriousness of it all. And how sad it is that people are walking straight to the fire and they have no idea. And how sad it is people hear the gospel and just pass it off. I've got too much in my life that's important. And then one day, it's too late. So Father, if there's anyone here that you have not given life to, open their heart and save them. Give us a burden for the lost and to be faithful to spread your gospel. And thank you, Lord, for Christ, the seed. Thank you for sparing Noah, that the seed could come through Mary, the birth of Christ, so he could die and be raised again. And he's coming again. And thank you in Christ's name. Amen.